What's your opinion of the organization known as the United Nations? Boy, I heard a little grumbling going on there. Well, the reason I know that's a question that you're not expecting at a Sunday worship service. I've got mixed feelings about the United Nations. I wish them well, I really do, in their efforts to help all the nations of the world get along better with one another. But I also realize that peace and harmony among nations is impossible until and unless God changes the hearts of people through Jesus. And when individual hearts gets changed and then the hearts of leaders gets changed, it can then lead ultimately to transformation of societies and cultures and even nations. The United Nations, the UN, often finds itself in the role of peacemaker in different parts of the world. In fact, all over the planet, you can find military personnel flying the blue and white flag of the UN, trying desperately to keep people from killing each other. And here's the irony. Here's an organization called the United Nations, working hard in some countries. They're doing their level best to keep people apart so they won't kill each other. That's the world we live in. We live in a divided world. Racial divisions, social divisions, economic divisions, religious divisions. And that's true all over the world. It's true right here in Northland. It's true in the community in which you might live in. Does God have anything to say about all the different ways that human beings separate themselves from each other? Yes. Has God done anything about all these divisions among human beings? Yes. We're in the midst of this 3-month study on Paul's letter to Christians living in and around the city of Ephesus called Child of the One True King, Discovering Who You Are in Christ. And it's important to remember that Paul's letter wasn't written to an individual. It was written to a church. In fact, it was written to several churches right in that geographical area around Ephesus. And when we speak about discovering who you are in Christ, we need to think of that word you as both singular and plural. God's interest, his love, his concern is for people both in a singular sense, but also in the plural sense. Of course, he cares about you as a specific individual person. But God also loves families. And God loves people groups. And God loves ethnic groups. And God loves nations. And what God did through Jesus at the cross not only has the power to transform and change individuals, it's intended to transform and change families and cultures and societies and nations too. Because of Jesus, you are a member of a new people group, of a new community. And that's what we're going to talk and think about today a little bit. But let's look at what Paul says now in Ephesians chapter 2. I want to begin reading at the 11th verse, and I'm going to read through the end of the chapter. So you pull out your Bible, grab one from the pew rack there if you don't have one, get it on your phone or your tablet, whatever works for you. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 11 of chapter 2 in Ephesians, and let's give careful attention to God's word. I say this often, but I believe it. What I say today is not important. What God's word says is important. So we need to always give our attention to God's word. So let's read what it says. Therefore, remember that formerly you are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the 2-1 and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple to the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. First question. What are people without Jesus? And Paul answers that question very succinctly in the first two verses with one word, hopeless. What are people without Jesus? Hopeless. Now, when Paul wrote this letter, his world was basically divided into two kinds of humanity. There were Jews and there were non-Jews, or the other word for them is Gentiles. Most of us here today are Gentiles. We're not ethnic Jews. When the first Christians, all of them ethnically Jewish, began to share their new faith in Jesus with other people, something totally unexpected happened. Most of their fellow Jews rejected Jesus. Instead, droves and droves and droves of non-Jews, Gentiles, received Jesus as Savior and Lord. And this became the single greatest controversy among those first churches established in the first century. Incredible differences existed between Jews and Gentiles, culturally, morally, religiously. And those differences didn't just sort of melt away automatically when people became followers of Jesus. And so Paul was deeply concerned about this because he helped to start many of these first congregations all over the Mediterranean world. And he wanted to see them become what God fully intended them to become. Jews and Gentiles hated each other in Paul's day. Jews had great contempt for Gentiles. Some Jews actually believed that Gentiles had been created by God for the sole purpose of providing fuel for the fires of hell. That was why God had made them. If a Jew married a Gentile, a funeral for that Jewish person was carried out by his or her family. They were dead to them from that moment on. Even to enter the home of a Gentile made a Jewish person ritually unclean. And it's an historical fact that Gentiles, by and large, lived incredibly immoral, disgusting lifestyles. Well, would you be surprised that the Gentiles really didn't care much for the Jews? Plenty of Gentiles were just as arrogant towards and contemptuous of Jewish people. And Jewish peoples were victims of terrible persecution because they were a minority back in that day and time as well. And so this great and impenetrable wall of hostility existed between Jews and Gentiles. Well, hadn't God chosen Israel to be the channel of his love and his grace to the whole world? Yes. Yeah, absolutely. But instead of pointing Gentiles towards God with a one beggar telling another beggar where to find food attitude, they became harsh, the Jews did, condescending, exclusive. Instead of approaching God admitting how unworthy they were to receive his grace, they put their trust in external rituals like the practice of circumcision to somehow earn God's favor and blessing upon them. Now, Paul himself was an ethnic Jew. And he understood that the Jewish people were just as spiritually lost as a group and out of touch with God as the Gentiles were. Now, at least if you were born a Jew, though, it was fair to say that you were closer to the things of God. I mean, you had access to things like the Mosaic Law and the prophetic writings of Isaiah, all the other prophets. You were aware of a promise of the Messiah. But both groups were really in bad shape spiritually. But yes, the Gentiles were worse off. That's why Paul says, don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders. In those days, you were living apart from God. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel, and you did not know the covenant promises God had made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope. Look at that last sentence. That is really the Bible's definition of any person or any group of people without Jesus, without God, and without hope. If you don't have hope, you don't have God. And if you don't have God, you don't have any basis for hope. Every follower of Jesus is given, whether you realized it or not at the time, this profound and wonderful hope that can sustain you every day of your life here on this planet. If you reject Jesus, or you never had the opportunity to know about Jesus, the only rational end result really is just utter despair about your life. It's meaningless. It's hopeless. For instance, your sins, my sins, are forgiven only through the shed blood of Jesus, yes? And a person who then lacks a relationship with Jesus can never experience God's forgiveness. You are without hope. The Holy Spirit lives within the spirit of every follower of Jesus, giving us access to God's guidance and power every day of our lives. A person who lacks that relationship with Jesus, what do they have to depend on? Only their own inadequate knowledge, their limited personal resources? Hopeless. As followers of Jesus, yes, we still suffer and struggle in life. Of course we do. But in the midst of those, you're given the assurance that God is somehow using that all for His glory and for your eternal good. What reason does someone who rejects Jesus have to persevere through the terrible experiences of life? None whatsoever. You're without hope. There's no meaning or purpose to them. And then if you have the certain assurance of eternal life with God when you die, if you are a follower of Jesus. Someone who rejects Jesus has only the horror of eternal separation from God awaiting him or her. So again, hopelessness. People outside of God, people, groups outside of God are without hope and without God in the world. Wow, what an indictment. Well, Paul answers a different question next. What are people because of Jesus? And again, there's probably just one word that just captures everything that he says there in verses 13 through 18, and that word is reconciled. That's what people are because of Jesus and what he's done, reconciled. I want you to try and imagine with me a typical Sunday at the first Christian church of Ephesus, and let's say, 60 A.D., here's 300 Christians, let's say, gathered for worship on that Sunday. About 100 of them are ethnic Jews who now believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah. But even before they become followers of Jesus, these Jewish believers told the truth, didn't steal, they lived lives of sexual purity. They knew the great promises and the great stories of God contained in the Bible. They'd also, however, been taught from an early age to despise Gentiles as human trash. Sitting right next to them in the same worship space were 200 Gentiles who now believed that Jesus was their Lord and Savior. They were emerging from incredibly immoral lifestyles. They had to be taught that followers of Jesus tell the truth and don't steal and live lives of sexual purity. They were completely ignorant of the Bible, didn't know anything about the Bible at all. And last but not least, they had been taught from an early age to think of Jewish people as a bunch of arrogant snobs. I mean, can you begin to understand what fertile ground this was for all kinds of conflict? Can you just imagine? And can you better appreciate how radical Paul's words might have sounded to them when he wrote things like this? But now you have been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you have been brought near to Him through the blood of Christ. Now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. You know, Paul talks actually about a wall here, and it could be that he had a literal wall in mind when he used that image. Because at the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, Gentiles were prohibited from entering most of the temple area, and warnings had been written literally on the temple walls to discourage any Gentile from advancing beyond a certain point. In fact, you could be executed if you didn't stay in the right areas of the temple. Well, how then was peace going to be made between these two people groups, Jews and Gentiles? It wasn't by turning Gentiles into Jews or turning Jews into Gentiles. It wasn't through a peace conference or a negotiated settlement. Peace came through a person, Jesus. That's why Paul writes there, together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups, Jew, Gentile, to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility toward each other was put to death. Well, so when a Jewish person found peace with God, and then a Gentile person found peace with God, lo and behold, that Jew and that Gentile were able to find peace with one another. Now, folks, right here is where we need to think about a spiritual principle that's embedded here that I don't want any of us to miss. You may not always be able to settle your differences with someone who does not love and follow Jesus. Why is that? Well, it's because part of his or her hostility towards you might well be hostility towards God himself. You're just catching some of the flack of that. But two people who say that they love and follow the Lord Jesus ought to be able to settle any difference between themselves. Jesus made it possible, and the cross demands it. Are you having a spat or a fight with another brother or sister in Christ, and you still have not gotten it reconciled? Well, shame on you. Shame on you if that's the case, because right here is the basis for us having peace and harmony with anybody who loves and serves the same Savior as we do. Well, again, what difference does this make in our lives today? It's not like we have a Jew-Gentile controversy going on today in this church or a lot of other churches. But here's the principle that we can transfer. Here's the point of the application. Sadly, Christians still clash with each other as often, if not more, than they do with non-Christians. Cliques can kind of pop up in any church, and these groups can begin to treat each other with contempt. Folks, I've been a pastor for over 30 years. I guarantee you I've seen lots of cliques in churches. And sadly, Christians can sort of find reasons to exclude each other. Theological differences, lifestyle differences, but most of all, just plain old, good old-fashioned personality differences. That's really about 90% of them. and excuses to exclude one another, well, they can be very subtle. And that's where we need to be careful. You know, I love the diversity that's found in our church. I believe it's one of our strengths. But with diversity comes the temptation to spend all of our time with people who are just like us or a lot more like us than others. Some examples or some thoughts. If you were born and raised in the United States, do you make an effort to reach out to our members and attendees who are refugees or immigrants from other countries? If you're from a refugee or an immigrant background, do you tend to hang out with only people who come from your background? Do you tend to associate only with people in our church who are in your age range? Or do you intentionally seek out people who are older or younger than you? If you're single, do you feel funny about being around people who are married and vice versa? Sometimes there can be tensions between longtime Christians and newer Christians. I think there's a parallel to those first Jewish Christians. You know, it's easy to assume that because you know the Bible better and you've had the benefit of this wonderful godly tradition that you're just a tad more acceptable to God than someone who became a follower of Jesus last week. And so this judgmental spirit can creep in and create distance between you and other people. I'm sure that's what was happening at the church in Ephesus, between the Jews and the Gentiles. Folks, I want to say to you that word diversity has become politicized in our culture to mean accepting and tolerating all sorts of behavior that the Bible calls sin. That's not what I'm talking about here. It's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is the need to open ourselves to the great diversity found in this church and the body of Christ as a whole. This new community offers you and me the richness of godly diversity. And there is such a thing, godly diversity. Those who trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord anywhere and everywhere around the world as a part of what the Bible calls the church. That's this new community. A new people group. You know, we hear a lot about people groups. Well, there was actually a new people group that came into existence almost 2,000 years ago. It's called the Church of Jesus Christ. And in that new community, all human divisions are broken down. And all those excuses to exclude each other are destroyed. We become one in Jesus. I read something this week that was interesting to me. In the decade prior to 1906, what's that? 108 years ago now? In the decade prior to 1906, it's estimated that well over 1,000 African Americans, mostly men, were either lynched, shot, or buried alive in the United States. Millions of people in the United States had joined the Ku Klux Klan during that period of time. But in 1906, the Spirit of God was poured out in a powerful revival in the city of Los Angeles that has come to be known as the Azusa Street Revival. And under the leadership of an African-American man by the name of William Seymour, tens of thousands of people from all over the world, all walks of life, rich, poor, men, women, Americans, non-Americans, black, white, Asian, Latino, came by car, by horse and buggy, by train and by boat, and they met Jesus there. They encountered the Holy Spirit in a powerful, life-changing way. And while all these terrible killings were going on, blacks and whites were embracing each other as beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. Frank Bartleman, a historian of that Azusa Street revival, said, "The color line is washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ." The color line is washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. So is every human division. Well, I see Paul answering a final question in these verses. What are people in Jesus? Are people without Jesus? Are people because of Jesus? What are people in Jesus? Well, we've used that phrase already. We're a whole new community. A new community. And there's three marvelous metaphors or pictures of this new community there in verses 19 through 22 that we need to absorb and understand. This is what we share with every follower of Jesus in this church or any other believer living over there in Africa or Asia today. First of all, along with every other believer, you are a citizen. A citizen. So now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all God's holy people. A citizen of what? What's Paul talking about? Friends, God has his own country. God has his own nation. It's not a geographic, physical piece of land. It's a spiritual country or realm called the kingdom of God. And you become a citizen of that country through faith in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we hear a lot about illegal aliens coming into our country. This is one country, this is one nation that you cannot get into illegally. Okay, there's no way that you can do that. But it's also a nation or a country where it's very easy to immigrate to. You just have to put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're in. That's the country that God offers to you and me. All of us can become citizens of that country. Second, along with every other believer, you are a part of God's family. Paul says right there, you are members of God's family. You know, it's one thing to share American citizenship with someone. It's quite another for that person to get adopted into your family. So this whole idea of being, I mean, that's a much closer connection, isn't it? But in Christ, you become a whole new family in which you now have many brothers and sisters. You know, I grew up in a Christian tradition, the Pentecostal tradition, where people would call each other brother and sister all the time. My parents were not called Mr. and Mrs. Bruce. Oh, no. They were called Brother Bruce and Sister Bruce by everybody. And when I was a kid, I thought that was about the most awful, corny thing to call somebody. I would just wince every time somebody would call my dad Brother Bruce or call my mom Sister Bruce. But you know something? The memory of that now leaves me a bit wistful. Because those folk were onto something. You were constantly reminded by that little phrase, brother or sister, that you were part of the same spiritual family, that you were a distinct people group that had been kind of called out of the world. I look back at that now and appreciate that. Thirdly, along with every other believer, you have become God's dwelling place, a temple or a building in which God lives and resides through his Holy Spirit. I wonder if you hear that in those final verses. Together we are his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. We are carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Through him, you Gentiles are also being made part of this dwelling where God lives by his Spirit. That phrase back there, the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, it's a way of referring to the Bible. It's really what Paul is thinking of there when he uses that phrase. What's this about a cornerstone? Well, back in Paul's day, a cornerstone was the main piece in the whole building. It held all the walls together. It supported the entire building. And there you see there's also an implication that you and I are like individual stones or bricks that get built into this building. So what's the point? This church, any church, will survive and flourish only when it stays founded on God's word, foundation of the apostles and prophets, and stays in union with Jesus the Lord, the cornerstone. And this church or any church will only accomplish that when we stay founded upon Him and stay in union with Jesus the Lord. So with that in mind, let me ask you and let me ask myself a couple of questions. This has been a message where we've had to kind of go back and kind of know the history and the context. And so sometimes we've got to try even a little bit harder to bring it home to a sense of personal application. So let me ask you and me a few questions. Is Jesus the single greatest priority in your life? Knowing Him, growing in Him, serving Him. Do you want to glorify and honor Him both in this community of Karl Road Baptist Church, as well as the community out there, Northland, or the community in which you live? Does the way that you relate to your brothers and sisters in this place contribute to that, or does it detract from that? How do you relate to visitors, to strangers, to new people who walk into our church? Is that just my job to relate to them? Or is it just much your job? People who know and love Jesus are the first ones to move in the direction of the new person, the lost person, the lonely person, the different person, the wounded person who walks into our midst. The fact is that the more that you are into Jesus, the more you will be into people for whom He died and rose again. It just goes with the territory. In the church and in this local expression of the church known as Karl Road Baptist, God is demonstrating, folks, His new people group, His new community to a broken and a divided world. And that is also an important part of who you are in Christ. The whole series is discovering who you are in Christ. Well, this is an important part of who you are. You are part of a new community. In this church, it is irrelevant if you are black or white or Japanese or Latino. In this church, it's irrelevant if you are richer or poorer, if you have a degree or your degree less, if you're blue collar, white collar, unemployed. In this church, it's irrelevant if you are male or female, married or single, you're from a two-parent family or a single-parent family. It is irrelevant if you are a Republican or a Democrat, if you're politically conservative or liberal. Jesus has no use for cliques in His church. None whatsoever. None whatsoever. We are fellow citizens in God's nation, God's country, the kingdom of God. We are one family in Jesus the Lord. We are part of the same spiritual structure, a building, a temple in which God dwells by His Holy Spirit. Well, every June, up in the third week, the third full week of June, the National Old Timers Fiddlers Contest and Festival is held in the bustling metropolis of Weiser, Idaho. Weiser. I'm sorry. We have some Idahoans here who know the correct pronunciation. Weiser. I'm sorry. And this is the national finals of fiddling, okay? And just a sort of an old-fashioned music gathering and competition and festival. And approximately 7,000 additional people descend on Weiser, right, for that week. People from all corners of the United States, people come from different countries to hear about 350 different fiddlers in 8 divisions of competition. And they pretty much take over the whole town for the week, and the town is open for a week. Most people apparently camp in the rodeo grounds that are close to the where the competition is held, and there's fiddling in the streets, and there's dancing down at the VFW Hall, and fried chicken at the Elks Lodge, and all this is going on. Well, back when the National Old Timer Fiddlers Contest and Festival got started in 1953, it was made up mostly of country people. Pretty straight types, you know, short hair, church on Sunday, women knowing their place, you get the picture. But then in the late 1960s and 70s, all these long-haired hippie freak people started to show up at this fiddling contest. And it would have been easy, I guess, to ignore them or to shun them, except some of those hippies could play the fiddle to beat the band. Well, it so happened that as a result of this dynamic going on at this festival, that an interesting way of judging the competition emerged that continues to prevail today. If you are competing in the National Old Time Fiddlers Contest and Festival, you play your songs in one room while the five judges that are judging you are sitting in another room completely. They hear what you play, but they cannot see you. All they can see is the number that you've been given as part of the competition. And so your music is judged and evaluated simply on the music itself. As one old gentleman put it, he said, "I don't care if you are stark naked and you wear a bone in your nose. If you can play the fiddle, you're all right with me." And then he added this comment, "The music we make is what counts." Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you have ears to hear, please hear. It's the music we make that counts. And what matters in this church is not who is making the music, but what kind of music we're making together. And I'm not talking about the literal music on a Sunday morning. I'm talking about the music of God's love, the music of Jesus' salvation through his death on the cross and rising from the dead, the music of God's power and presence through his Holy Spirit. The music that we make together is sweeter than any music any of us can make on our own. We are fellow citizens of God's nation. We are part of God's family. We are stones and bricks that are being built together into the same spiritual structure, a house, a temple, a dwelling place for God himself. We are a new community. We are a new people group. We are children of the one true King. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for the miracle that you did way back in the first century between these Jewish Christians and these Gentile Christians who, my goodness, there was every reason to reject each other and to refuse to have anything to do with each other. And yet you brought them together in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the diversity that is within our own congregation. And Lord, may that not be an excuse for us to just stay in our own little group and with the people that we're comfortable with. But Lord, may it be an incentive for us to reach out to people that perhaps have had a very different background, a very different life experience from us, and yet to realize that we are one in Jesus Christ. We have the same Father. We're citizens of the same country. We're in the same family. and we share the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. And Father, we pray that we may be an example to our community of godly diversity, what that looks like and what it is to experience that. So, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you. That's part of who we are because of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you and we praise you today for just making that real. And we pray that you'll continue to make that more real, even in our church's life experience. In your name we pray. Amen.